Well, what a great day this is, as we've just witnessed Nora and Jack being baptized, and in the first service we had Dinesh and Solly as well. And what a joy it was to see them express their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and hear of what God has done in their lives. And how suitable for this occasion is this song of Isaiah's, as he sings, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Isaiah was a prophet who lived in the 8th century before Jesus, so over 2,700 years ago. And he lived at a time when the people of Judah were not really living for the Lord. They were not putting him first in their lives, and they had filled their country with idols. Instead of loving each other as they should, their hands were covered with blood and with violence. And so God sent the prophet Isaiah to warn them of the judgment that would fall on them if they continue to live in this way. And a big part of chapters 1 to 11 contains warnings about the judgment of God that was hanging over them. A judgment that at this time was in the form of Assyria, and yet judgment that when it finally came would come in the form of Babylon. And you may know of how the people of Judah, they did not listen to the Lord. And so God gave Judah into Babylon's hands. And Babylon came and attacked Judah and took many of its people as prisoners of war and slaves and captives back to Babylon. And it was a terrible judgment that fell upon them. And yet, though these first 11 chapters are full of warnings about God's judgment, they are also packed with hope. For God had promised that after being taken into captivity, he would save Judah and bring them back home. And the example that Isaiah uses from the past to illustrate what it would be like is God saving his people from Egypt. So if you look at the end of chapter 11, you can see that there. So as God had brought Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and led them to the promised land, so God promised to bring people from Judah out of captivity and bring them back to the promised land. And as Israel had stood on the banks of the Red Sea after having been saved from Egypt, and they had sung that song of praise, of thanking God for their salvation in Exodus 15, so here in Isaiah 12, in some ways, Isaiah is standing on the banks of his Red Sea. And then against the backdrop of this salvation that he's looking forward to, he is singing his song of praise, a song that quotes from that song of praise in Exodus 15, and it's wonderful. And yet as we read Isaiah's song, and as we read the previous 11 chapters, we see that there is something bigger going on than God saving his people from physical captivity. And we see that Isaiah is pointing forward to something greater. What is Isaiah pointing forward to? Well, Isaiah is pointing forward to how God will save people, not just from the land of Judah, but from nations all over the world from the judgment they deserve. Isaiah is pointing forward to how God will save people, not from physical captivity, but from spiritual captivity. Rescue from God's condemnation and judgment for sin. And Isaiah is pointing forward to the hope that people can have of being forgiven by God and being able to live in a heavenly land and in a new and perfect world. Isaiah is pointing forward to something greater. And as Isaiah is pointing forward to something greater, Isaiah is pointing forward to someone greater. He's pointing forward to someone special who's going to make this happen. He's pointing forward to the Messiah. So, for example, if you were to turn back in Isaiah to chapter 7, and if you were to look in verse 14, you would see that this person that Isaiah is pointing forward to who's going to make this happen. He's going to be born to a virgin. And he's going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Ring any bells for you? And then if you were to go to chapter 9, in connection with this special child's birth, and have a look at verse 2, he talks about this great light that is going to shine. And then if you look in verse 6 of chapter 9, you see that this child is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he's going to be the true king from the line of David. Again, we can hear Christmas bells in the air. And then if you were to look in chapter 11 and verses 1 to 5, Isaiah talks about how the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon him. And then how, because of him and what he's going to do, verses 6 to 9, we have this great hope of this world of bloodshed and violence being sorted out and being made right again. How the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the cow and the bear will graze together, a world living in perfect unity, of there being such harmony that not only is humanity at peace with each other, but even the animal kingdom itself is at one. And second half of verse 9, everything will be as God intends it to be, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And then have a look at verse 10. With this great hope, Isaiah pictures the nations coming to this special person who's going to be born and live in this world. And what are they coming for? They're coming for rest. And they want to find rest for their souls. They want their guilt taken away. They want to be forgiven for their sin. They want to be made right with God. And they want to be part of this new world. And you ask the question, well, who is this special person that Isaiah is pointing forward to? It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with Nora and Jack and with Dinesh and Solly being baptized this morning, and this is what we are seeing happening over 2,700 years later. We are seeing the nations coming to Jesus and coming to him for rest and being forgiven and saved and being made part of this new world that he has made possible. And it is wonderful. And we praise God for it this morning. And yet this morning, as Isaiah sings this song of praise in the context of this great salvation and hope for the world, as we home in on verses 1 and 2 this morning, we see that Isaiah cannot take in what God has personally done for him. Isaiah cannot take in what God has personally done for him. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. How did God feel about Isaiah? That is our first question. How did God feel about Isaiah? Well, Isaiah tells us. He says to God, you were angry with me. You were angry with me. What do you think about God being angry with people? It's not something that we talk about very often, do we? We like to talk about God being a God of love, and God is a God of love, but God is also angry. Who is God angry with? Well, the Bible teaches us that God is angry with people who do things which are wrong. In chapters 1 to 11, Isaiah has been describing lots of people who have been doing things which are wrong, people who are corrupt and take bribes, people who trample on the poor, people who take advantage of the vulnerable, people who kill others. And it's very clear from what Isaiah is saying that God is angry with those people. Now, God's anger is not like our anger. A God, he doesn't lash out in anger in a loss of self-control. A God's anger is not petty or selfish. A God's anger is always measured and fair and deserved. And the Bible tells us that God is slow to anger and that God is patient with people. And when he acts in wrath, it is always a consistent and settled response against evil. And it's a good thing, isn't it, that God is angry with evil. It is a good thing that God is angry with evil. It is a good thing that God is angry with people who murder and rape and abuse and who steal. It is a good thing that God is angry with people like Hitler and Stalin who have caused such untold suffering in this world. It is a good thing that God doesn't sweep it under the carpet or think that it doesn't really matter. It is a good thing that God is angry with evil. And yet you notice that though Isaiah is aware of all the evil that is going on around him in society, he doesn't only say, God, you are angry with them. He says, God, you are angry with me. God had been angry with Isaiah. Back in chapter 6, God had shown to Isaiah that actually he was really sinful. He'd done so many things wrong. He'd shown Isaiah that he deserved God's judgment. And so Isaiah says, you are angry with me. And I want to ask you this morning whether you've come to that place where you've realized that you're not perfect. And that you do things which are wrong. And that God is angry with you. And that you deserve God's judgment. For me, it happened in a significant way when I was 17 years old. Why was God angry with me? Well, I'll give you a handful of examples, but there are so many that I could give you. Up until the age of 17, God in his kindness had given to me so much. And you think about it for us all as individuals. God, he gives us thousands and thousands of gifts every single day, whether it's our food and drink, our family and friends, the home that we live in, the car that we drive, our employment or the school that we go to, the income that we have coming in, our health, our happiness, the gifts that he gives to us, the list, it goes on. God, he pours out blessing upon blessing upon blessing in our lives. And yet up until that point in my life, I had never, ever really genuinely been thankful to God for all the kind things he had given to me. I was selfish and I was ungrateful and I just either received it or grabbed it. Not only that, but God had created me and made me, and yet I refused to give him the first place in my life. I refused to put him first. And it wasn't because I didn't believe that he existed. I did believe that he existed. I just didn't want him in my life. I wanted him to get out of my life. I hated him. Now, the God in my life was football. Now, that was what I lived for. I don't know why, because I'm not very good at football. And the team I support, they're not very good either. And if you know me, I support Spurs. And yeah. When I was a teenager, I covered my bedroom wall from top to bottom with posters of Tottenham players. And there was Gary Lineker and Gazza and Darren Anderton and Nicky Barmby and Teddy Sheringham and Jurgen Klinsmann. Those were the days. Every week my parents took me to church, and I hated going to church. My parents kind of made me go into church. It wasn't through my choice, and I never really listened to what God was saying. I used to sit next to the wall on the pew in church. I used to sit next to the wall, and there was this hot pipe that ran the whole length of the church on the floor. And most Sundays I would put my feet on this lovely warm hot pipe and I would put my head down on the pew in front of me and I would go to sleep. Every now and again in my sleep, I would kick the pew in front of me because I was dreaming of scoring the winning goal in a significant football match. And it would wake me up and it would make other people jump. I had no time for God. I just wanted to get out there and kick a ball about. And I didn't always treat people very well either. So there were times where I said things which were nasty or unkind to people, and there was the flash of pain in their eyes or on their face. Have you ever done that before? Or there were times where I would talk about people behind their backs when they couldn't defend themselves. And I would gossip, I would slander, I would assassinate their characters, I would kill them while they weren't there. That's what we do, isn't it, when we gossip? When perhaps someone would upset me, I would turn it over and over in my mind and think of all the ways in which I would get my own back or all the nasty things that I wanted to happen to them. I would use my sense of humour to put people down. It was cruel and cutting and sarcastic and unpleasant. And there were things which I did which I kind of hoped that no one would find out about because I was ashamed of it and I knew that it was wrong. And maybe you can think of things like that in your life too. Things maybe that you hope will never come out into the open. And God was angry with me. He was rightly angry with me. And I came to that place where I realized it. I remember there was a group of us, we'd gone to the beach, we were swimming in the sea, I'm not a very good swimmer, and I got caught in a riptide and I thought I was going to die. Thankfully I managed to get back onto the shore, but that thought of what had felt like being near death, it haunted me for days because I kept thinking to myself, what if I had have died and stood before God, what would God have said to me? I knew he was angry with me because my conscience was guilty. It accused me. What would God's judgment be like? What would hell be like? Have you come to that place where you've realized that you're not perfect and that you do things which are wrong and that God is angry with you and that you deserve his judgment? Isaiah had. And he says to God, you were angry with me. You were angry with me. And yet he says, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. Isn't that just the most amazing thing? And so having looked at how God felt about Isaiah, we're now going to look at what God did for Isaiah. And what did God do for Isaiah? He turned his anger away. He turned his anger away. God's anger had been directed towards Isaiah, but now it's been turned away from Isaiah. And this is even more wonderful than you think. So, for example, if you can turn back with me to chapter 9, have a look at verse 12. Turn back to chapter 9 and verse 12. If you look at verse 12 in chapter 9, it says that God's anger has not turned away. You see that there? And then if you have a look at chapter 9 and verse 17, it says that God's anger has not turned away. And then chapter 9 and verse 21, God's anger has not turned away. And then chapter 10 and verse 4, God's anger has not turned away. And yet here it says that God's anger has turned away. What a relief. Isaiah no longer has to face God's anger and wrath. And yet, of course, the question is where has God's anger turned away to? If he's turned it away from Isaiah, where has he turned it away to? Have you ever been really upset with someone and you've wanted to vent your anger at them? But you know in the moment that the nice thing to do is to bite your tongue and to hold it back and to not say what you would really like to say to them. And in some ways you walk away quite impressed with yourself. But at the same time you still feel angry, that anger is still there. And it just comes out in other ways. So maybe you're walking along the street and you see a can. And you just give the can an almighty kick in your frustration. And you take it out on something else. Or maybe you get home and you're just grumpy and you're not very nice to be with and you're snapping at people and you're just unpleasant. And yes, you've turned your anger away from the culprit, but you've just turned it onto everyone else. Well, who does God turn his anger onto? Because God has to punish sin. He is just and holy. He must punish sin. Who has God turned his anger onto? Well, the Bible teaches that God has turned his anger onto himself. Isn't that amazing? God punishes himself. Now, this is Isaiah 53. This is who Isaiah will speak about in chapter 53. This is Jesus, the special person, the Messiah, God's son, being born at Christmas, dying on the cross at Easter, coming and taking the blame for the things that people like you and I have done wrong. God, he turns his anger away from Isaiah. He turns his anger away from Nora and Jack. And he redirects it onto Jesus. I heard the story of something that happened during the Second World War. There were some Scottish prisoners of war, and they were being forced to work on a railway track. And it got to the end of a day of hard labor, and at the first kind of checkpoint where they counted all the tools, they found that one shovel was missing. And so the officer in charge, he went mad. He got all the prisoners lined up and he demanded that the person who had stolen the shovel step forward or else. Nobody moved. And so the officer became even more enraged. And he got out his gun and he said, "I will kill every single person until the man who has stolen the shovel steps forward." Again, agonizing silence. Until eventually one man stepped forward. And the officer, he put away his gun and he picked up another shovel and he killed him with it. When they got to the next checkpoint, they recounted the shovels, and there they discovered that actually they were all there, and they had miscounted them at the first checkpoint. That man had willingly stepped forward and taken the blame, not just for something that he hadn't done, but for something that the others hadn't done either. In our case, we have done things which are wrong. And Jesus, the perfect Son of God, he has stepped forward and he has said, "Punish me instead. Punish me instead so that they can be forgiven." Have a look at some verses from Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus came. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." If you are a Christian, Jesus did that for you. Jesus did that for you. And of course, it makes you ask the question, well, why did he do it? Why did God do it? Why did God give his son? And this is our next question. Why did God do it? Well, end of verse 1, Isaiah says, "You did it that you might comfort me." It talks a lot in the book of Isaiah about God's comfort. And here is the first reference, I think, to it. Why did God turn his anger away from Isaiah so that he could comfort him? Why has God turned his anger away from Jack and Nora? It is so that God could comfort them. You think, if you're not a Christian here today, can you imagine the comfort that it would be to you to know that you've been forgiven? And to know that God's anger has been turned away from you and he doesn't hold your sins against you. If you are not a Christian, can you imagine the comfort it would be to know that God is now for you and not against you? And to know that when difficult things happen in your life, it's not because God is punishing you. It's that because God loves you, he's even using the difficult things to do good for you. And if you are not a Christian, can you imagine the comfort it would be to know that God is always with you? And to know that even when death approaches, you have nothing to be afraid of because you are not going to hell, but you are going to heaven and you are going to be with Jesus in life forever. And that the loving arms of Jesus are waiting to receive you. Christian, Jack, Nora, God gave Jesus his son for you. And Jesus faced the wrath that you deserve because God wanted to comfort you. God wanted to comfort you. And what great comfort it is. And you say, well, how does Isaiah respond to this? Our final question, how does Isaiah respond to this? Well, we could look at how he trusts in verse 2. We could look at how he's not afraid, verse 2. We could look at how he finds strength in God, verse 2. But I want us to finish by seeing that Isaiah praises verse 1. He says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. I will give thanks to you. You know, how we give thanks usually depends on what we're given thanks for. So if someone makes you a cup of tea, I doubt that you write them a thank you card and send it to them. But if someone were to pay off your mortgage, I suspect that you wouldn't be able to stop smiling. And I suspect that you wouldn't be able to do enough to say thank you to them. And just writing them a thank you card would seem far too small and insignificant a gesture. Well, Isaiah's thankfulness is not the cup of tea thankfulness, it's the mortgage being paid thankfulness. Isaiah knows that God has cleared his spiritual debts. He knows that God has forgiven him for all of his sins. And Isaiah is so thankful. In fact, he is so thankful, he sings a song to God. That's what chapter 12 is. It's a song of praise to the Lord. He says in verse 2, God is my song. Did you know that God created you to sing? All of us, we have this desire to sing, maybe not in front of people. Maybe you just like to sing when you're by yourself, when you're listening to the radio in the car or you're in the shower or wherever it might be. But all of us have been created to sing. That's why when you get thousands of football fans packed into a stadium, they all join with one voice singing in worship of their team. If you've never listened to Liverpool fans singing You'll Never Walk Alone, I would encourage you to do it. It makes the hairs on the back of your neck stand on end. It is incredible. God created us to sing. But God created us to sing to him. To sing praises to him. And when God saves you, isn't that what you want to do? It's what Isaiah wanted to do because God was his salvation, verse 2. Isaiah, he wanted to sing to the Lord. Now, you may not be able to sing very well. I can't sing very well. I'm not very good. In fact, there was one service quite some time ago where instead of turning my microphone off during one of the songs, they left it on and you could hear my voice. And they've never made that mistake again. You may not be able to sing very well, but if God has saved you, you will want to sing. Surely you will want to sing. And you notice a ratcheting up of the praise as you move through the rest of this song. So from verse 3, it's no longer about Isaiah as an individual. Instead, he now has the community of God's saved people in his mind. In verse 4, he talks about them giving thanks to God. In verse 5, he talks about them singing praises to the Lord. And then in verse 6, he talks about them shouting. Shouting. They are shouting for joy. And you know, I wish I was so thankful to God for saving me that it would make such joy well up in my heart that it would make me shout for joy. I mean, you think of what God has done for me. God has forgiven me for everything I've done wrong, past, present, and future. And he's made this possible by turning his anger away from me and onto himself, by Jesus, his son, coming to take the blame for me and receive the wrath that I deserve. Not only that, but he's for me in every single way, so that now when I die, instead of going to an eternal hell, which I deserve, I will go to heaven to be with Jesus, because Jesus on the cross has prepared a place for me. A place where there's no more pain or suffering or sadness of death, and a place of such perfect peace that even the wolf will be best friends with the lamb. And you know, if you are a Christian, if this truth doesn't make you shout for joy, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. If this truth doesn't make me shout for joy, then there is nothing else that will do it. Amen.